Good morning. Today's scripture is Luke 20, 9 through 19. A shout out to my good friend Sue for her readers. Thanks for the loan. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit from the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then? This that is written, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people.
Thank you, Monica. We are nearing the end of our series in Luke now, and we're slowing down our pace just as Luke's narrative begins to slow down as well. And the last few days of Jesus' life, prior to his death and resurrection, Luke covers in his final five chapters. He spent 18 chapters, beginning with Jesus' birth and covering 3 years of Jesus' ministry. And after those 18 chapters, the narrative slows to the point now that he's taking Jesus' life day by day. And as we saw last week, and we'll continue to see this week, in these final days of Jesus, he's becoming more and more confrontational, especially with the priests and the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees of Israel. You may remember early on in his ministry, Jesus often avoided confrontation. He would tell people, "Don't tell people about me. You know, don't mention this to anybody." He would slip away when they tried to get a hold of him, and he avoided confrontation. But now in this final week, he's not backing away from any confrontation. He wants to be crystal clear to the people of Israel, and especially to the leaders of Israel, about what is taking place. And so chapter 20 is a series of these confrontations with chief priests and scribes and elders of Israel as he's sitting daily in the temple courts that he just cleared out. And he's basically holding court there, literally, in the courts of the temple. And the priests and the scribes and elders of Israel are all kind of hovering on the outside, challenging his authority and why he is there. And so we're seeing a teaching of his now today, an extended parable, as he is teaching in the courts. And this extended parable he tells in verses 9 to 19, which you just heard. Now, when Jesus tells a parable, and you've heard me say this before, but this will help you keep in mind what we're looking for in this text, parables almost always reveal two main points. And even you kids can remember this. When you're reading your Bible and you're reading a parable of Jesus, these are the two points you remember. Jesus is always telling in the parable about our dangerous predicament and God's outrageous grace. That's almost all the time, virtually, except for the little short one or two line parables, all the parables, Jesus says, "This is your dangerous predicament, and this is God's outrageous grace towards you." And this parable that Jesus tells to the scribes and the chief priests here follows that approach very forcefully. As these priests and elders push Jesus, Jesus pushes back with greater and greater clarity about the dangerous predicament they are in and exactly who they are in that dangerous predicament with. And so in telling this parable and Luke recording it for us, Jesus is describing yet again how our rebellious and prideful hearts put us in danger, but how the offer of God's grace and the consequences of our response can set us free. So what we want to do here, like we do with every biblical text, is understand the text itself and then see where we are placed in it. And of all the texts in the Bible, parables are the easiest to understand the text and then see our place specifically in it. And so let's just pray before we begin unpacking this. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you give us the Holy Spirit to understand it, and beyond understand it intellectually, but to open the eyes of our heart and to peel back the layers of deception that may be there so that we can apply the word to our own hearts and understand what you would be teaching us today. And we ask that you do that by your Holy Spirit in Christ's name. Amen. And so in this first sentence of the parable, Jesus establishes the entire context of what is going to come next. He says, a man has planted a new vineyard for himself, and he permits tenants to enjoy this vineyard while he is not immediately present for a long time. His return is a long time in the future. Now, as soon as Jesus says this, any Jewish person, certainly the scribes and the priests and the elders who are present, immediately know that this is a parable, this is a lesson that Jesus is speaking directly to them. Because the vineyard is a typical Old Testament description of the nation of Israel. And the owner is always God, and the keepers of the vineyard are the priests and the elders. Isaiah chapter 5, sometimes called the Song of the Vineyard, says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting." So they don't know yet what the teaching is going to be, but they know who it's about. There's no question. As soon as it's Jesus says that there's a man that planted a vineyard and it had people in it and the man was away for a long time, they're like, this is Israel. God made us a nation. He's been away for a long time. He's coming. We're here now. They know that that's what it is about. Of course, the lesson begins to go bad rather quickly. The owner sends a servant expecting the caretakers of the vineyard to offer the owner what he is due. It's my vineyard, and you are in my vineyard, reaping the blessings of it. I should receive my due from you. But rather than honoring the servant, they beat him and sent him away. And then the owner sends them another chance with another servant in the same response. And then the owner sends a third servant, same treatment. Now, these servants are God's Old Testament prophets. Perhaps Jesus has in mind Moses and Elijah and Isaiah, but it doesn't really matter who the three servants are. God sent many servants. It's a lot of prophets that God sends to remind the people of who he is and the blessing and the favor that they are enjoying and where their honor is due. And we have many examples in the Old Testament of these prophets' mistreatment at the hands of Israel. So Israel's leaders inevitably, generation after generation, rejected God's message, even though he sent them servant after servant after servant. Isaiah 1:23 says, "Your princes are rebels and companies of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them." So here's God speaking through Isaiah saying, "You princes of Israel are corrupt. You're not leading as you should or offering my due worship." In Micah 3:9, he says, "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight." And then later on in Malachi, he says, "I wish somebody would shut the doors of the temple. I am done with your attempts at worshiping me. Just close the doors. You're only making it worse for yourself." Jesus does not have kind words for the tenants of God's vineyard. He's not commending them, but rebuking them. Not just those standing right there in front of him, But by bringing up the vineyard and the servants, he is rebuking all their ancestors, the whole system of arrogant false religion that they have built up around the true religion that God gave them. And the priests know it's about them, and they know it's true. They get upset about it, we see at the end of the parable, because they know, they perceive that he's talking about them. It's been the pattern of Israel's leaders for centuries. Jeremiah 7:25 says, "From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them, day after day, yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers." So Jesus here now, at the cusp of the old covenant and the new covenant, he's about to go to the cross in like 2 or 3 days. He tells this story to say, this is a story about the vineyard of Israel and how God has sent his servants to you time and time and time again, and you have arrogantly rejected and refused his word. And that's bad enough. But now the accusation is going to get much worse. Jesus goes on. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son." The owner sends not a servant, but his own son. Notice the category difference. Jesus, the son, is not a prophet. Jesus makes it clear. God sent lots of prophets. God sent lots of servants. God is doing something now in sending his beloved son that is categorically different than anything that he's ever done before. And the son is categorically different than any prophet that has come before. They're not the same. You cannot say Jesus is a great prophet. He will not allow it. He says there's a bunch of prophets that came, and now something new has come, God's beloved son. Not like any messenger that's ever come before. It's God's beloved son. And Jesus is actually playing off of the conversation that he's just finished with these priests in verses 1 to 8 when they questioned his authority and they asked him about the baptism of John, and they said, when they asked him where his authority came from, and he asked them about the baptism of John, whether it was from man or from heaven, and they got in a little huddle and they discussed amongst themselves and decided they couldn't answer the question either way or they were trapped. And so they said, "Well, we don't know." And he says, "Well, then I'm not going to tell you where my authority comes from either if you're not going to be honest about that." And so this whole idea of John's baptism has been put into their heads already. And now he says in this parable that God will send his beloved son. And if they remember the time of Jesus' baptism by John, which he's just put in their heads a few minutes before, they will remember that the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved son, with whom I'm well pleased." And so Jesus is not mincing words here. He's making it clear about who and what he's talking about. And then God says, well, perhaps they will respect him. If they won't respect anyone else, maybe they'll respect my son. And they did not honor any of my prophets, but perhaps their hearts will be different towards my own son. What will they do with him? But nothing is different. These tenants see the son coming, and the schemes of their heart are exposed. They know it's the son, and they know all the implications of it being the son. They identify him. They say, "This is the heir." They know that this is the son. But even though they know this is the heir of the owner, they say, "Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And this is the dangerous predicament of the parable. You see, the tenants of the vineyards want to be the owners. They want it to be theirs. They don't want to be citizens. They want to be king. They don't want to be servants. They want to be master. They don't want to be creatures. They want to be the creator. They want to have the fruit of God's blessing, but reject God and put themselves in his place. We want to be God. We want to be the master. We want to be the owner. Is that not our dangerous predicament? This is the root of our sin. Consider the serpent's temptation to Adam and Eve in the vineyard of Eden that God planted for them and that they enjoyed. with the owner. God gave Adam and Eve his word and instruction on how to live in eternal harmony with him. But the serpent slithers up and says, don't listen to what God tells you. He says in Genesis 3, 4 to 5, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. That's the temptation. That's the dangerous predicament. We want to be God. God, you've created us, you've given to us, you've sent your word, you've taught us how to live in harmony with each other and with you, but we don't trust you. We want to be the gods on the thrones of our own lives. We will decide what we do with the vineyard and with the creation that you have given us. And this is our dangerous predicament. We want to be like God and put ourselves in his place. And we will reject anything or anyone that tells us otherwise. Send no more messengers, God. Don't tell me about it. We don't want to hear it. We just want to be our own gods. It's interesting. Carl Sagan, actually, scientist, you might remember Carl Sagan. He accidentally recognized this theological reality when he jokingly said, if you want to make an apple pie from scratch, you must first invent the universe. Yes, exactly. Mr. Sagan, that is exactly the pride of mankind. Oh, look at this apple pie that I made from scratch. Really? Where did you get the apples to bake? Where did you get the wheat for the flour? Where did you get the dirt that they were planted in? Where did you get the rain that watered them, the sun that shone on them? Was photosynthesis your idea? Did you come up with the Krebs cycle? For that matter, where are you getting the air you're breathing? And the hands you're using to make the pie, it's all God's. You see, we think we have made some great vineyard. We have some great invention. We have some great technology. We've built some great city. We've built some great nation to provide for ourselves, to care for ourselves, to secure ourselves, to entertain ourselves, to distract ourselves. And yet, it is all God's vineyard. And he has sent his servants again and again and again to tell the tenants, even though I'm away for a long time, even though I'm not coming back immediately, I have sent you my servants to tell you that it's not your vineyard and that I should receive my due from you. But instead, we put his messengers to death because we want the credit. We don't want to owe anything to any master. We even kill his son because we don't want to hear any truth that contradicts our truth. So even when God sends his own son, the tenants will put him to death. These ones that Jesus is speaking to face to face are going to in about 3 days. But we put Jesus to death. We drive the nails through his hands and feet every time we reject and dishonor the Son of the living God. Every time we close our ears to the word of God, every time we reject the Son, we are putting him to death and refusing the word of the Master. Every time we reject the one that the Father has sent and instead put ourselves on the throne of our life, put ourselves on his throne, we are putting him on the cross along with everyone else. It's for our sin that the Son has died. So the question is asked, what should God do? How dangerous is this predicament that we are in now that the Son is rejected and killed? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, surely not. Now, if you understand this response from God to the treatment of his son, then you understand God's justice. Most people are confused by and do not understand how God can be so determined in exacting his justice. But I can't believe those people have read the Bible in an honest way. As Jesus tells this parable and you understand what is really happening behind the curtain, that this is what is taking place in the hearts of humankind towards their creator, who could possibly deny that God is just in treating the tenants this way? Is this not how you would treat your tenants? If you had a vineyard, if you had a rental property, if you had blessed them and been patient with them, and they've lived on your grace for decade after decade and generation after generation, and they have done nothing but mistreat the people that you send and dishonor you and ultimately destroy and kill your son? The question is asked here, not rhetorically. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to someone else. And if you understand that, then you understand the justice of God. The owner has done nothing but give and give and give to these ungrateful tenants. How can his justice, in finally taking what is rightfully his and punishing the offenders, be denied or be considered wrong? If any human judge lets someone who had treated somebody this way get away with that behavior without any punishment, without any correction to the behavior, then that human judge would be thrown out of court as being a terrible judge and an unjust judge. And yet we expect God to deny his justice? So Jesus puts on display here, understand why God is just. Don't be mistaken that God is somehow being malicious or unjust. God is being just. And so to his immediate audience, the elders of Israel and the priests who will reject him, he says, "You tenants will be destroyed in the vineyard, where the kingdom, the blessing, the favor of God will be given to others." And in this Old Testament, New Testament context here, right at the bridge of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, Jesus is indeed talking about the Gentiles. He's saying, you know what, Israel? You're not going to be the primary means or the primary keepers of God's message anymore. There is going to be a new ecclesia formed. There is going to be a new gathering of God's people, and it's not primarily going to be Israel. It's going to be the people of the church. It's going to be the Gentiles. The kingdom of God is not going to be tended by Israel any longer. It will be open to all the people, and God will establish a church that includes members from every race and tribe and family and nation. And in a missionary sense, what Jesus describes here is describing exactly what we see happen in the rest of the New Testament as the disciples and the apostles take the gospel out to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth and establishing God's church. It means now that in the new covenant context, the vineyard, the kingdom, the blessing, the favor, the salvation of God will now rest on those who receive the Son rather than reject the Son. God is looking for tenants. God is looking for people in his vineyard who are going to receive his son and give him due honor. And those are going to be the tenders and the caretakers of his vineyard. And you see this dividing line. This is the gospel. This is the question that Jesus is posing. What will you do with the son? And that's really the only question God will have for you in the end. If you ask if there's a test, there is a test. But there's really only one question. What did you do with my son? That's the only question. Did you receive him or did you reject him? Did you put him on the throne or did you throw him out? What did you do with Jesus? Will you reject or receive the son? Will he be your God or will you set yourself up as God in his place? And in verse 16 here, we can see if the priests and the elders accept this teaching. However, their response is, surely not. We don't accept that. That is not going to happen. You've got it wrong, Jesus. We are not accepting that. I know I just heard you say it, but we don't believe it. We're not accepting that. They know Jesus is speaking directly to them, and yet they deny it. And this is what happens when the word speaks. When the word speaks, many people come to hear the word preached. People come here. People come to Lakeside, and I am amazed how many times after they hear the word spoken, people come to me in the lobby afterwards, and they say, it's as though you were speaking directly to me. It was like the sermon was for me personally today. And I'm not surprised by that, because it has the same effect on me when I'm writing it. It's like, God, did you want me to write this because of what's going on in my life right now? But we hear the word, and over and over and over again, I have people come up to me and they say, it's like you were talking right to me. It's like the word was speaking to me personally. And people come and they hear the word spoken. The scripture speaks to us individually and personally, but it's a dangerous thing if, like these leaders, we respond with rejection and not acceptance. It's a dangerous place to be in where the Bible is faithfully taught. You can't walk through a classroom or attend a meeting or join a ministry at Lakeside without tripping over the Bible being taught somewhere. And when you keep hearing the Word of God preached faithfully, and you keep hearing the Word and it keeps speaking to you, if it doesn't humble and transform you, then it will harden and irritate you. So it's dangerous to hear the Word of God preached faithfully, week in and week out, because you will either respond to it or you will say, "Surely not. I don't accept it." And these scribes and these priests are in the same boat. They have the living Word speaking to them, speaking directly to their hearts as we do Sunday after Sunday. And it is a test. It's a test of their hearts. And every time we hold up the Scripture like a mirror to judge ourselves, or we have the Word poured over us like a purifying water, or pass through it like a testing fire, the Word is exposing the response of our hearts. Not exposing it to God, He already knows. The Word is exposing the response of your heart to you so that you know where your heart stands. God knows. He's not confused by whether you pass or fail the test this morning. He's testing it so that you know the response. The purpose of the purifying and the cleansing and the mirror reflecting of the Word is for us to discover the condition of our hearts and what predicament we may be in. In this case, are we rejecting the Son? In this case, have we decided we are going to be gods of our own lives and put God below us? That's the test. That's our predicament. Dangerous predicament. Where is the outrageous grace? Again, I said Jesus is becoming more confrontational, and in this parable, it's a little harder to see. But the outrageous grace of God is in His patience and in the sacrifice of His Son. It's important that you realize the repetition of the sending of the servants and the coming of the Son as being the outrageous grace of God. We notice God's outrageous grace that has been on offer to these people. He planted the vineyard, and He opened it up to the tenants to benefit from the first place. And then He has been incredibly patient with the tenants. Even though He has been gone a long while, He sent servant after servant after servant to seek a response from them. God is patient. He is not eager to return and judge. Even after they killed His Son, God continues in His patience for people to respond. It's been over 2,000 years of God's patience since that day. So those who have had so much patience shown and yet abuse that patience and waste that patience and that grace at our peril. Paul explains this to the church in Romans chapter 2. He says, "Do you suppose, O man," not talking about Israel anymore, he's talking about all of us, mankind, "you who judge those who practice such sins and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, when His justice will be revealed." And so despite our rebellion, despite our arrogance, despite our hardness of hearts, despite that we want to be the gods of our own lives and not honor the Son, God is patient. He is withholding His justice, not for you to continue to abuse His grace, but in order for you to respond to His grace. Or do you presume on the riches of His patience? God is outrageously gracious to be so patient, so long-suffering, to send servants, send His Word, send His Son to die in our stead so that we might still be saved despite our arrogance. But Jesus doesn't let up in this parable. He just keeps going. It's interesting. I get this idea. It's like it's the last few days of Jesus' life, and I can't relate, honestly, with a lot of things with the Son of God, obviously being who I am. But I think some of us can kind of relate to this, right? Like, I'm getting to the age now, I turned 55 this month, and I'm getting to the age now where it's like, I got nothing to lose. Like, I'm done pussyfooting around, right? Like, I don't have 4 or 5 years to try to lead you into, you know, some sort of relationship with Jesus. So I think Jesus is in the same boat here. He's like, look, I got 3 days left. I want you guys to get this. So I'm just going to tell you, okay? Right? He doesn't let up on this parable. He just goes right at them. It says he looked directly at them. And he said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. He looks at these elders, these scribes, these chief priests of Israel. He says, you above all people should know. I'm looking at you and I'm telling you, what does this verse mean? You know it. I know you know it. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And so he shifts to another prophetic picture for them. First of all, of Israel as the vineyard, and now as the Messiah, the Son is who he's talking about here as the cornerstone. In Isaiah 28, God declares, so this is what the sovereign Lord says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts in one, the one who trusts will never be dismayed. And Jesus is specifically quoting Psalm 118, where he says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So Jesus isn't dancing around. He's looking straight at them. And he's saying, look, you stumble over this stone, it will break you to pieces. And if this stone comes in judgment, it will crush you. And if you want to learn more about Jesus referring to himself as the cornerstone, I did a whole sermon on that last year. And so you can get your phone out now, that's fine, and you can grab that QR code, or you can remember the address there, /sermons, Jesus is the cornerstone. And you can learn a whole bunch about Jesus being the cornerstone. But I'll just conclude this summary with this summary. Jesus is the final, radical, outrageous offer of God's love. He is the last word of God to man. He is the beloved Son. And as such, Jesus will either be the cornerstone of your life or you will stumble over and reject him. And if we reject Jesus when he offers himself through his word, if you stumble over that stone, then you will be broken in pieces. And eventually, when his condemnation justly falls on those who rejected and stumbled over him, then they will be utterly crushed. You see, there is no way to enter God's vineyard and experience his blessing except by his Son. There is no way to wrestle his inheritance and his authority out of his hands in your life and take it for your own. The religious leaders of Israel thought they could wrestle it away from Jesus. They thought they could stay in control. But not even the death of Jesus prevents him from claiming what the Father has given him. He is resurrected. He is living again. He's sitting on the right hand of God. And the only safe way to approach the cornerstone is to build on it, to make it the foundation stone of your life, to give Jesus the honor and authority that he is due. And if you do that, then you will be part of the temple of God rebuilt. You will be built on the cornerstone, not crushed by the cornerstone. Give to Jesus what is rightfully his, your life as his possession. Only by accepting his Son will you not be enemies of the owner of the vineyard? Will you not be rebels against God? And then you will not be cast out and destroyed while you watch others inherit the vineyard in your place. Instead, you will be the accepted one by the Father and co-inheritors with the Son. Paul says this to make it clear to the New Testament church a couple decades after this. He says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. You see, the Word of God is speaking to you, just like the Word of God was speaking to these leaders and these priests on this last day in Jerusalem, this last week in Jerusalem. The Word of God is speaking to you, revealing who the beloved Son is, who the cornerstone is. Will you reject Jesus, refusing to accept his authority? Will you be crushed in his justice when he comes rightfully to claim what is his? from those that have rebelled against him? Or will you receive him? Will you honor him? Will you build your life on his foundation? Put the pieces back together again and inherit the kingdom alongside him. You see, as followers of Jesus, as disciples of Jesus, our lives are a testimony to the kingship of Jesus. And so we find ourselves in the text here. We are the tenants. We are the recipients of God's patience and grace and kindness. And so where do we stand? Are we honoring his son? Are we living our lives as a testimony and a revelation to those around us that Jesus is our king, that he's the rightful owner, he's the true and beloved son of God? All of our lives are a grateful response to his coming in order to take upon himself the justice that was due to us, so that we need never fear his return. This is what it means to be a disciple, is to recognize the kingship of Jesus in every area of our life. And if we build our life on that cornerstone, we never need to fear it falling on us. We never need to fear the return of the owner, because we've loved and accepted his son, and we've been loved in return. That's the outrageous grace of God. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that Jesus has taken this last few days of his life to really just spell it out about who he is. Not just another prophet, but the Son. Not just another messenger, but the cornerstone. Not just another guru or a wise person with clever teaching, but the Savior. And so, Father, help us to recognize the goodness of your patience and your kindness and your long-suffering and your forbearance, that you would give us the word and you would give us your son so that we might not be destroyed, but that at your returning we might rejoice and celebrate that we are inheritors of the kingdom alongside your son. I pray that we would understand this, and that any that are outside of that, but by your Holy Spirit, you would welcome them in. You would just humble their hearts and invite them into your family. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.